John chapter 7, and verse 37 will be our text. John 7 and verse 37 will be our text. And I'll read that verse 37 again. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." These words were uttered on the last and the great day of the feast. And the great day of the feast in question was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. It was a feast. The point and purpose of it was to remember with thanksgiving the time of Israel's journey through the wilderness, as we were talking about this morning, to the promised land. And it was particularly intended, as you can soon see and guess, and no doubt already know, it was particularly there to, at this particular point where we are in this text, to draw attention to the water that flowed from the rock when Moses struck the rock Horeb, and the waters flowed out from it. And the same theme is taken up by the Apostle Paul in the First Corinthians chapter 10 and the fourth verse, where we read, "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." And here is Christ, pointing, as it were, to himself, announcing the fact that he is that spiritual rock from whence flow living waters. What a wonderful concept that is, to think there is such a thing as living waters. There are such things as living waters. We just stay with Paul's description there, where he adds that the water flowed from the rock and it followed the people on their journey. And sometimes people ask, well, how exactly was that? How did this living water follow the people on their journey through the wilderness? The old rabbis said that the actual rock that Moses struck there, Horeb, that rock with the waters gushing out of it, followed them. Well, that was the old rabbi's idea. But I don't know many people that would imagine that that was how it was. If you turn to Mr. John Calvin and ask him what he thought it meant, the waters following, he will tell you that it was the stream of water that flowed from the rock that followed them all their journey through to the promised land. And we may well take that up as its real meaning. But others have another idea, and they say that it means that God, not this same water that flowed at Horeb, but that God provided water for these people wherever they were on the journey. There was always a supply of water coming from somewhere or another, given by God through one means or other, that enabled them to get through that wilderness and to the promised land. And that's another way that we may imagine it. But this, going back to this text in First Corinthians again, for the drank of that spiritual water that followed them, and that rock was Christ. We mustn't miss opportunities to speak of Christ. We may think, oh, water following in this way or that way, but Paul focuses our attention on the main point, and that rock was Christ. And Hodge, the famous American commentator, he says this, if you don't mind me quoting him. He says, it is not necessary, however, to assume that either the rock, as the old Jews thought, or the water of the rock followed them. That's not vital. The rock that followed them was Christ, he says, as it says in the text. The Logos, he said, the manifested Jehovah, who attended the Israelites all their journey. It was the Son of God who assumed human nature, Christ Jesus, and he was the one who followed them in the sense that he supplied all their wants. He was to them, says Hodge, the fountain of living water, the spiritual fountain from which they drank. And that's very applicable to us. We're on that same journey. And the rock, and meaning here, Christ, upon this rock I will build my church. And he is the one who is with us, guiding us, supplying our spiritual needs, as well as our daily bread, natural and spiritual, every day and every step of the journey through this life. Now, that was at the back of the Feast of Tabernacles at this particular point. And it says in the text that it was the last, the great day, the last, the climax of the Feast of Tabernacles. And part of that climax was a ritual that had grown up illustrating these events. And what it was this: one of the priests, or maybe the Levites, one of them was to go down to the pool of Siloam with a pitcher to put water in, and he was to draw water in this golden pitcher. I should have added that detail, this golden vase or whatever you might call it. And he was to carry it back ceremonially, as it were, to the temple. And then he was to pour it out. And as it was poured out, those that were there were to repeat the words of Isaiah, these words: with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. That was the ritual, as it were. That was what was going on. That was the context, the place, and the time when Christ uttered the words of our text. Now, it was significant that they took the water out of the pool of Siloam. We all know about the pool of Siloam. We might sometimes sing, by cool Siloam's shady rill, how sweet the lilies flow. But it's worth spending a minute or two thinking about the pool of Siloam, from whence the ceremonial water was taken. The water in the pool of Siloam comes really from the river Gihon. Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, Gihon, which runs along the west side of the city of Jerusalem. Outside the city flows this river on the western side. And you will know, if you're familiar, and I know you are, with the books of Chronicles, the second book of Chronicles in this case. At that time, in chapter 32, it tells you there that Hezekiah, the king, when there was a threat, a real threat of the Assyrians besieging the city and trying to take it, he had a channel cut through the rock. Jerusalem is built on a rock. And he had a channel cut through the rock, which came from that river Gihon and ran into the pool of Siloam. So that's where the water came from. And it was the pool, the same pool, in another incident where the man born blind, you remember, came to our Lord Jesus, and he asked him, of course, would he give him back his sight? And our Lord said to that man, you remember, he said, it's in chapter 9, verse 7. He said unto him, he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then in the scripture here, there's a little brackets and a little explanation. Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is interpreted sent, sent. And it says, then he went his way, therefore, and washed and came forth seeing. That's a wonderful thing in itself. But I'm just pausing on the little bit in brackets where it says, which is by interpretation sent, sent. Now, it doesn't mean sent that the ladies may put on by way of perfume. It means sent in the way that you would be sent on a message or a journey or something of that nature. And you know, many, many times it talks about our Lord Jesus being the sent one. For example, in that great chapter of Luke, chapter 4, where our Lord speaks the sermon there in the synagogue, and he says this, you know those words, well, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. He hath sent me. Another place, the Father hath sent me. And it's said that 17 times in the Gospel of John, our Lord is referred to as being sent, or the sent one. And so it all ties in, does it not? You know, the significance of this water from Siloam, which being interpreted Siloam is sent, the pool that is, of the sent, sent. So Christ, the sent one, is tied up in this water that the priest carries in the golden vessel back to be poured out before the people at this end of the great day, last and great day of the feast. And just to add to that, one other thing, Siloam means sent. And it also takes in the meaning of the sense of healing. It was a place of healing. You see, the man received his sight and so on. And I just give you a little bit here from Fawcett's Bible Dictionary. Incidentally, the copy that I've got once belonged to a famous Suffolk minister, Sidney White. I think he was at Soar, but I may have got that wrong. But I'm pleased to have that book. And anyway, he says this about the pool of Siloam. He said, it flows gently, softly, and healing. Siloam, fertilizing, beautifying. It's not turbid as the winter torrent Kidron, he says, nor sweeping destructively, destructing all before it as the Euphrates, but gliding on its silent mission of beneficence. It's the pool that is soft, as it were, and tranquil and calm and soothing and healing. And all these things are pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you turn in Scripture, even in minor details, like a reference to the pool of Siloam, once you start to go into it, there is Christ. For he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, says Isaiah. He shall carry the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So this water that they brought from that pool in every way is signifying and symbolizing our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what they're doing. So we imagine the scene here again now. We imagine that we are there on this last great day of the feast when this ritual takes place. And you see the priest pouring out this water. But in many ways, to see him doing that must be something of a disappointment. Remember all this that is behind it, all this significance of that water. Or remember, we read that passage from Ezekiel, where it talks about a river, a stream, and then a river running out from the temple. And this river, of course, getting deeper and deeper all the time, up to the ankles, up to the knees, up to the thighs, a river that can be swum in, it's ever increasing. And it's flowing through the desert. And wherever it goes, it is fructifying, as it were, and fertilizing and bringing life and restoration. And it brings blessing, and it runs down. It was seen, that same river described by Ezekiel, right down into the Dead Sea, as we've heard before. And it produces fish in the sea with which nothing can live. And so is the life that comes from our Savior Jesus Christ. "I am come," says he, "that they may have life and have it more abundantly." Oh, yes. And so you see the priest pouring out from his golden pitcher the water. It doesn't seem a strong enough picture, does it? It doesn't convey all that we know through the revelation of Christ that was behind it. And so you can imagine then the atmosphere and how that silence, which it was done, was broken when our Lord suddenly, perhaps unexpectedly, cries out, stood, it says, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You must have been able to cut the atmosphere with a knife, as they sometimes say. These words uttered by our Lord so emphatically, with such vehemence, you may say, with such confidence, loudly proclaiming. He stood and cried, it says. You know, in those days, a teacher or a preacher sat to teach. That was the usual way it was done. And we know that our Lord Jesus was a great teacher. And it says in the very same passage that we have before us now, verse 46, "Never man spake like this man." His words were wonderful. But in this occasion, he doesn't sit as a teacher, though he is that. He stands to proclaim that he is the very water of life. The water, and the only water that can truly quench the hungry, thirsting soul of man. And what a statement that is, electrifying, you might say. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me," he says, "and drink." Unmistakable. He, at that point, is claiming to be the fulfillment of all those types and shadows and pictures pointing to water in various ways throughout the Old Testament. He is that. Incidentally, John's gospel is one thing after another. It powerfully conveys Christ being the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. He is, of course, the creator of the world in the very first verse, harking back, of course, to the very first verse of the Bible, of Genesis. And he is the Lamb of God in the very first chapter that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices and so on that we read of in Exodus and the other the first five books of the Bible. We know all this, but he is the one, not like Moses who turned the Nile into blood, but he is the one who turns water into wine. Moses' miracle is one of judgment, and our Lord's corresponding ministry is one of mercy, sweetness, and generosity. And you just go on. He is the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, and all these things come out. He is the manna from heaven. And here he is the water of life. It's very, very plain, very, very plain what he is doing at this point. And really, none but one that is divine could possibly be able to say or claim, make such claims as our Lord is doing in this place. There is a gospel. We say there's a gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of redeeming grace. But he is saying, I am that gospel. I am that bread. I am that living water. He's drawing attention to himself. You know, to preach the gospel is to preach Christ. And to preach Christ is to preach the gospel. The gospel, you may say, is Christ. Without him and all that he is, all the way that he is described here in the scriptures, that is the very essence of the gospel. He is the gospel. He is, they say, somebody put it, the central sun of salvation. Everything revolves around him, as it were. And yes, he has to be divine and he has to be human to do these things. He is the one that can quench, we'll say it again, the thirst of mankind. And man's thirst takes many directions, or there are many aspects to that thirst. I'm going to give you a quote from Gresham Machen, American. He was one of those men that in a dark day stood firmly for the truth and paid for it. Well, this is what Machen says on this theme. Is there anything in human utterance, he said, more majestic and wonderful than this saying of our text, if any man thirst, let him come unto me. He goes on and he says, there he, our Lord, claims to be separate altogether from those whose thirst he would satisfy. Yes, he is a man, but he's no ordinary man. He claims to be able to meet, he says, every aspiration, every spiritual want. He says, every true desire in this complex nature of ours. There is one who can answer every desire, need, and aspiration in this complex nature of ours. He says, there he claims to be able to do this for one, and therefore for all that will come to him. Here he claims to be able to do it for all the generations of mankind right away down to the end of time. Who is he says, who thus plants himself in the front of the race, who knows their deep thirst, takes account of the impotence of anything created to satisfy them, assumes the divine prerogative and says, I come to satisfy every desire in man's soul to the end of time, every legitimate desire, that is. I can supply every legitimate desire of men to the end of time, he says. And millions who can testify to the facts, he goes on to say. We have drawn water from this fountain of salvation, and it has never, ever failed us. What words are there? What a reality. And Machen also says it's such an audacious presentation of himself. If any of us said that, who would believe us? Who would take any notice of us for 2 minutes? Really? They would immediately say that we were mad. They would say we had taken leave of our senses. Nobody for one moment if we stood up in the street and proclaimed ourselves able to satisfy the spiritual desires of all that would come to us. Couldn't do it. But when our Lord spoke those words, yes, all the Pharisees are angry and so on. But deep down, they knew they were right. They knew that these words were what meant what he said. He was that person, even though they were strongly rejecting him. Christ is sufficient for every one of the soul of men. Perhaps we can comment next on the foolishness of mankind. The foolishness of mankind. There's no doubt about it that man is seeking something to satisfy his soul. There's no doubt about it. There's no doubt man having a conscience, and man made in the image of God, knowing right from wrong, knows in one sense that he's in serious trouble. And then there are all the other needs of man for knowledge, of understanding of who we are, why we are, and what life is about, and what happens to us when we die, and how can we live our lives usefully and in a proper and satisfying way. There are all kinds of aspirations we have there. But man is foolish. We say sinfully foolish. We might fall back on Bunyan again for that oft-used illustration of the man with the muckrake. Well, he sees the man, you know it well, with a great pile of rubbish. And there he is, sifting through it to find some treasure, some gold or whatever it is. Well, the point being, behind him stands an angel with a crown of gold. But he's so intent on looking in the wrong place for the answer that he never notices the angel. And Bunyan thereby portrays man as he is, fallen and foolish and lost and sinful. Christ says to man, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And what folly, blindness, and deafness is in man that he doesn't take heed to these things. Well, it talks in Jeremiah about broken cisterns, men trying to fill broken cisterns with water, and all the time the water is running out. They have hewn for themselves, says Jeremiah, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And that very much sums up mankind, doesn't it? He is hewing out of stone. It's no easy job. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. And they have, as Jeremiah goes on to say, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a serious thing. It's a criminal thing, a wrong thing, a sinful thing, to have forsaken the fountains of living water. How many people are doing that? The whole nation, in some respects, the whole of modern society, so-called, the secular world in which we live. It has forsaken the fountain of living water. You know, it teems with illustrations, examples of what an individual is like or what a society is like that is drinking of this fountain of living water. When we see someone who is desperately thirsty and dying of thirst, they've certainly got no energy. They've certainly, their minds are befuddled and so on. They're muddled in their thinking and understanding. There's no life in them. It's ebbing away fast. There's no real meaning. All that is there in their lives is this desperate search for the water that they need to survive. And we see this muddle and confusion and distress and dissatisfaction and discomfort in society all around us. And we as a society have forsaken the fountains of living water. Where is the vision? Where is the humanity? Where is the kindness? Oh, yes, there are examples of it. We know, we don't deny it. But we're destroying ourselves because we've rejected and are rejecting the fountains of living water. Isaiah brings our attention to these things as well. He says, you know it well, "Oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy heat, yea, come buy wine and money without price," without money and without price. It reminds us to say that when Christ tells us to come to him, invites us to come to him, we don't pay anything. It's a free salvation. That's the wonder of it, isn't it? We never earn our salvation. We can't do it. But we receive it. We take it. And he offers it without money and without price. And again, there's the folly of man. He won't have it even given to him, in such a way. Zechariah exhorts us down this line as well. "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." We all need that fountain. "False and full of sin I am," says the hymn writer. And perhaps from a human writer, no truer word was said in regard to the nature and condition of mankind. "False and full of sin I am, and to counter that, thou art full of truth and grace." And it should be, "Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die." And the woman of Samaria exhorts us in this same manner, you know. "And Jesus answered and said unto her," the woman of Samaria, "if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Oh, there's plenty that will exhort us from the scriptures to drink of this fountain flowing for all manner of sin and uncleanliness. "If any man thirst," how could we describe that thirst briefly? Well, you could say it's discontent with the pleasures of the world. They don't satisfy. You could say, people who are well off or fairly well off have discovered, testify that ultimately there is no real rest, no satisfying pleasure, lasting pleasure in those sort of things. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. Or another way to come at it in an important way would be those who are conscious of and burdened by sin, conscious of guilt, conscious of not being right with God, conscious that they're living their lives in a wrong way. And they would be and do anything, they would think, to get rid of that burden. But do they come to the fountain of living waters is the question. There are many ways man is thirsty in this world. I am quoting a lot of hymns today. Maybe I always do. But it came into my mind, Toplady's lovely hymn, Happiness, Thou Lovely Name. You know it. Happiness, Thou Lovely Name. Where's thy seat? Oh, tell me where. Learning, pleasure, wealth, fame, all cry out, it is not here. I could read the whole hymn. Not the wisdom of the wise can inform me where it lies. Not the grandeur of the great can the bliss I seek create. It's nowhere until we come to the fountain of living water. If any man thirst, that's a very wide invitation, isn't it? If any man thirst, anybody? Oh, yes, they have to have that thirst, you would say. Yes. People, the people in whom the Spirit of God is working and bringing them to the realization of their true state. But the any man still stands, whoever they are, that are thirsty, genuinely thirsty in the way that's described here. Let them come unto me and drink. Or in another way, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give thee rest. Come and drink. Miss Spurgeon, who says any fool can drink. Well, I suppose that's true. It depends what you drink, whether you're a fool or not, I suppose. But the actual act of drinking, almost, you may say, anybody except someone with some terrible ailment, as some have, but in everyday, in the everyday world, anybody can come and drink, and it's no difficult thing. A child can drink. Anybody can drink. Even a sick man can drink. And we're all sick in our souls. And so there is a wonderfully wide invitation in this. I suppose we ought to just emphasize this, that we do come as we are to Christ, because there are some people who think they can't come as they are. They can't come burdened with a load of sin. They can't come unless sometimes we persuade ourselves that maybe we haven't repented enough, or we haven't done this, or we haven't done that. We haven't got the right feeling, or our faith is too small, or something of that nature. But it says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. You may only have a little bit of faith, as it were. After all, it isn't faith that saves us. You say, what? It isn't faith that saves us. We're saved by grace. And faith is the channel. And it may only just be a little thin, tiny channel. But grace can come along it, and faith is given by God, of course. So even with little faith, with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings within and fears without, O Lamb of God, I come and drink of the fountains of living waters. Well, may that be our experience. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we just read the next verse. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow living waters. May that be our experience. And I know it is the experience of many who are listening tonight. And may we have a very thankful heart for these living waters, which are ours in Jesus Christ.